Amen. If you have your Bibles with you tonight, please turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, there's a few verses that I'd like to read before we start tonight, before we go to prayer. Romans 11, beginning at verse 33. Romans 11, beginning at verse 33, and just going down to verse 36. I just want to read these verses and just make a couple of statements before I go to prayer. Romans 11, beginning at verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has ever given to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. I read that passage of Scripture, and the very first thing that I want to say is, God is God and I am not. He is the Lord. And the doctrine that we've been talking about over these last few weeks, this is sermon number 4 on the providence of God, is a mysterious doctrine. And I want to be the first to admit that I feel like putting my hand over my mouth tonight and not saying a word, because there are things here that I'm going to talk about that are great mysteries. They are huge mysteries, and I don't want to speak that which is wrong before God. I mean, there'll be some of you who will really wrestle with some of the things we talk about tonight. I mean, that's okay. We've got to make sure that we keep on coming back to the Scripture and let the Scripture speak for itself. And I know that I'm just a fallible man, so you test what I say tonight with the Word of God. Don't take what I say to be gospel truth without going to the Scriptures first. I can only tell you that in the last 30 years of my Christian life, I've wrestled with these questions that we're going to talk about, and I've come to two conclusions when it comes to the providence of God over moral evil. And the first conclusion is this: I believe that God's decree as it relates to sin and to sinners is permissive and passive. His decree as it relates to sin and sinners is permissive and passive. What I mean by that is that God allows sin to come into this world. It's not active. When it comes to sinners in their sin, I believe that God simply removes His restraining grace. And in the removal of His restraining grace, they commit their own sins with their own wills, and yet they still fulfill God's divine purpose. They cannot thwart the plan or the purpose of God. I believe that God's decree as it relates to the elect is different. I believe that God's decree as it relates to the elect is active, and it is effective. If it was not active, I mean, His decree in regards to the elect is active in the sense that He's the one who calls us. He's the one who regenerates us. He's the one that must do that active work. If not, we would all perish in our sin. Not one of us would come to know Jesus Christ. Let me just go to prayer, and we'll take a look at this whole issue of the doctrine of God's providence over moral evil tonight, and try to wrestle through some of the issues. And I hope that you don't leave here with more questions than you had when you came in. Maybe you don't think about these things. I think it's important for us to think about these things, because I think it gives us a worldview, a biblical worldview, a God view of what's going on in this world. So let's just pray. Father, I know that Your Word says that we who teach will be judged more strictly. So I just pray, Father, for Your grace tonight. Pray, Father, that the words that I speak might be biblical and true, that they would be founded in Your Word. I pray, Father, that You would give me, Lord, deeper understanding, that You would give us deeper understanding of the mystery of Your ways. You are the Lord. Father, each one of us needs to put our hands over our mouths as we stand before You and let You be God. So bless tonight, I pray. Please, Lord, guide me, guide us. Help us to go to Scripture. Help us to be biblical, Father. We leave it all in Your hands, in Jesus' name. I'm going to start tonight's message by using the quote that I used two Sunday nights ago. It's from the book Desiring God by John Piper, and he says this: one of the burdens of this book, and certainly one of the burdens of my life, is the recovery of a God-entranced worldview. But what I've seen in more than 20 years of pastoral ministry and 6 years of teaching experience before that is that people who waver with uncertainty over the problem of God's sovereignty in the matter of evil do not have a God-entranced worldview. For them, now God is sovereign and now He's not. Now he is in control and now he's not. Now when things are going well, he is good and reliable. But when they go bad, well, maybe he's not. Now he is the supreme authority of the universe. And now he's in the dock with human prosecutors peppering him with demands that he give an account of himself. But when a person settles it biblically, intellectually, and emotionally, that God has ultimate control of all things, including evil, and that this is gracious and precious beyond words, then a marvelous stability and depth comes into that person's life, and he develops a God-entranced worldview. When a person believes with the Heidelberg Catechism, question 27, that the almighty and everywhere present power of God upholds heaven and earth with all creatures, and so governs them that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. When a person believes and cherishes that truth, he is the key to a God-entranced worldview. So my aim in this appendix is to commend to you this absolute sovereign control of God over all things, including evil, because it is biblical and because it'll help you become stable and deep and God-entranced and God-glorifying in all that you think and feel and do. Praise God. That's a great quote. Now, in our study of God's divine providence, we've defined his providence with these words. We said that God's providence simply means that God continually is involved with all created things in such a way that he first keeps them existing and maintaining the properties with which he created them. And second, that he cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do. And third, that he directs them to fulfill his divine purpose. Now, we've seen so far that God is sovereign over the stability and the preservation of the material universe. We've seen that he's sovereign over the control and use of the natural elements in the material universe. We said that he's sovereign over the season and the boundaries of the nations, that he's sovereign over the rise and fall of nations and their rulers, that he's sovereign over each and every circumstance of our personal lives, that he's sovereign over the duration of a man's life, that he's sovereign over even the greatest of world events and even the most trivial of all events. Tonight we want to continue in this study of God's divine providence. We want to focus our attention specifically on this matter of how it relates to moral evil in this world. And the question I want to ask is this: if in his divine providence God does indeed cause everything that happens in this world to come to pass, then the question that naturally arises is this: what about the problem of evil? Does God actually cause the evil things that human beings do? If he does, then is God not responsible for sin? Is he not the author of sin? What exactly is the relationship between the divine providence of God and the sinfulness of man? And I want to try to answer those questions tonight. You know, there are several passages in the Word of God that affirm the fact that God does indeed in some strange way cause evil events to happen. And he does indeed cause evil deeds to be done. Now, before you burn me at the stake tonight and call me a heretic, I want to remind you that in every text of Scripture that we're going to examine, it is very, very clear that nowhere, not even in one single place, does the Bible ever teach us that God ever does anything evil, or that he can ever be blamed for evil, or that he ever takes pleasure in evil, or that human beings are excused for the evil things that they do. Nowhere does the Bible teach anything like that. You will never find it in Scripture. Instead, what the Scriptures do teach is that God brings about evil events through the willing choices and actions of morally responsible creatures. See, in whatever way we understand God's relationship to evil, we must never ever come to the place where we believe that we're not responsible for the sinful things that we do, because we are. Or that God commits sinful acts because he doesn't. Or that God takes pleasure in evil things because he doesn't. Or that God is to be blamed for human sin because he's not. That kind of conclusion clearly contradicts the plain teaching of Scripture. So as we begin our study, I want to suggest to you that there are literally dozens of Bible passages that do teach us that God indirectly brings about some kind of evil. And I'm going to share a number of them with you tonight, because I think many Christians are simply unaware of the extent of this biblical teaching in the Scriptures. As we make our way through this biblical narrative, I want you to keep in mind that the evil things we read about are never done by God, but they're done by the people or by the demons who make the willing choices themselves to do it, and who do so under the sovereign providence of God's divine will. And I want to begin our study with the life of Joseph. Now, the Bible clearly teaches that Joseph's brothers were wrongly jealous of him, that they hated him, they wanted to kill him, they ended up throwing him down into a cistern, and they ended up selling him into slavery. Genesis 37, verse 4 and 5 says this: when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him, and they couldn't speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told the dream to his brothers, they hated him all the more. Verse 8 says this: his brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dreams and what he had said. Verse 11 of Genesis 37 says his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Verse 20 says the brothers say, "Come, let's kill him. And let's throw him down into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." Verse 24 says, "And they took him, they threw him into the cistern." And verse 28 of Genesis 37 says, "So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern, and they sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites." So his brothers hated him, they were jealous of him, they wanted to kill him, they threw him down into a cistern, and they ended up selling him into slavery. And they did that by their own willing choices. And yet I want you to listen to what Joseph says later on to his brothers when he meets them again. Genesis 45, verse 5, he says this: "And now don't be distressed and don't be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you." God sent me ahead of you. That's what he's saying. Genesis 50, verse 20, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." So clearly, every one of those texts teaches us that these evil deeds that were committed against Joseph were brought about by the actions of sinful men who acted willfully, who were rightly held accountable for their sinful behavior, but who nevertheless still acted under the overriding providential control of God, where his divine purpose was sovereignly accomplished for Israel. It was God who brought all these things about. Both of those truths are clearly affirmed in those scriptures. The text says, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good." I want to move from the life of Joseph, and I want to move to the life of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. You know, the story of Israel's exodus from the land of slavery in the nation of Egypt repeatedly affirms that it was God who hardened Pharaoh's heart for his own divine purposes. I mean, the proof is simply overwhelming. Let me read you some verses. Exodus 4:21 says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I've given you the power to do, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let my people go.'" God said that. Exodus 7, verse 3 and 4, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he's not going to listen to you." Exodus 9, verse 12, "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said to Moses." Exodus 10, verse 20, "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he wouldn't let the Israelites go." Chapter 10, verse 27, "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he wasn't willing to let them go." Exodus 11, verse 10, "Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his country." 14, verse 4, the Lord says, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." And finally, Exodus 14, verse 8, "The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites, who went marching out boldly." All those texts says the Lord hardened his heart. Now, some believers would argue that the scriptures equally teach that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. That is true. That is the absolute truth. You see that in Exodus 8:15, Exodus 8:32, Exodus 9:34. And some believers would actually say that God's act of hardening Pharaoh's heart was only in response to the initial rebellion and hardness of heart that Pharaoh committed out of his own free will. But in response to that, let me remind you that it should be duly noted that God's promises of hardening Pharaoh's heart, which we find in Exodus 4:21 and 7:3, are made long before the Bible ever tells us that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. You don't find that till you get to Exodus chapter 8. And so the question is this. See, I believe that God here was the primary cause. In some strange way, God was the primary cause. Pharaoh was the secondary cause. And the question I have to ask myself is, what was the purpose of God in hardening the heart of Pharaoh? Now, remember what I said at the beginning, that God's decree as it relates to sinners is passive. He didn't actually go into Pharaoh's heart and harden it. I believe God simply removed his restraining grace, and the sin that was in Pharaoh's heart was completely revealed, completely expressed. And then God did that to reveal His glory. You know what Paul says in Romans chapter 9, verse 16 to 21? I want you to listen to these words. He says, "It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' Therefore, God has mercy on whom He wants to have mercy, and He hardens whom He wants to harden." Now, Paul anticipates what the natural response is going to be to that. That statement that Paul just makes is an absolute powerful statement. And he anticipates what this person is going to say. And he says, "One of you will say to me, 'Then why does God still blame us? Who can resist His will? If God has mercy on whom He wants to have mercy, if He hardens who He wants to harden, how can He blame us? Who can resist His will?'" And you know what Paul says to that? He says, "Who are you, a man, to talk back to God?" He doesn't answer the question. He says, "Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, 'Why did you make me like this?' Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? So these things were all done according to the purpose of God and according to His own divine will, that He might be glorified." That God might be glorified. See, both divine and human agents cause the same event. God is the primary cause and the creature as the secondary cause. It's wrong for us to assume that simply because we know the natural causes of something that happened in this world, that it's impossible that God could have caused it. Even when Pharaoh hardened his own heart, that is not inconsistent with saying that God was causing Pharaoh to harden his own heart, and that He was doing it for His own glory and according to His own sovereign purposes. And the Bible also said that God hardened the hearts of the Egyptians so that they would pursue the nation of Israel into the Red Sea. It says in Exodus 14:17, "And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all of his army, through his chariots and his horsemen." Psalm 105, verse 24 says, "The Lord made His people very fruitful. He made them too numerous for their foes, whose hearts He turned to hate His people to conspire against His servants." In every one of those events, we clearly see that God did indeed cause these evil things to come to pass, that He did indeed cause these evil deeds to be committed. Although He Himself never committed any evil, He can never be blamed for evil, He never takes pleasure in evil. But we also see that sinful men acted willfully in accordance with the sinfulness of their own hearts that was already within them, and that they alone are to be held responsible for their sin. And so my conclusion to that is this: exactly how God combines His providential control with our willing and significant choices, the Bible does not explain to us. It is a mystery that we can't understand. We've got to put our hands over our mouths and say, "Lord, You are too big for me to really comprehend." You know, I think to deny one aspect or the other simply because we can't understand how they can both be true is wrong. I want to move from the life of Joseph and the life of Pharaoh to the lives of the Canaanites. Now, the Bible teaches us that when the Canaanites were destroyed by the Israelites under Joshua, when Joshua went into the promised land, they were destroyed because God had hardened their hearts. Listen to what it says in Joshua 11, verse 20. "For it was the Lord Himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel, so that He might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy, as the Lord had commanded Moses." God did that. He removed His grace. Their hearts were hardened. They attacked the people of God, and God wiped them out. Fourth, we move from the life of Joseph and the life of Pharaoh and the lives of the Canaanites, the lives of Eli's sons. Remember who Eli's sons were? When their father Eli rebuked them for their sinful behavior, and when they refused to repent of their evil deeds, it was because God had hardened their hearts to that end. That's what the Bible says. 1 Samuel 2, verse 25. "If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death." And so once again, we read of the providence of God over the evil deeds of men and even over their sinful unrepentance. Number five, we move from the life of Joseph and the life of Pharaoh and the lives of the Canaanites and the life of Eli's sons to the life of King David himself. And when King David sinned against God in the murder of Uriah and his adultery with Bathsheba, the Lord spoke through Nathan the prophet, and this is what the Lord said, 2 Samuel chapter 12. This is what the Lord says: "Out of your own household," now listen, "out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity upon you. This is God speaking. Before your very eyes, the Lord says, I will take your wives. I will take your wives and give them to one who's close to you. And he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. God says, you did this in secret. But I will do this thing in broad daylight before all of Israel. In that very event that God sovereignly decreed Absalom to do, as sinful as it was, in the removal of his restraining grace, was fulfilled in 2 Samuel 16, verse 22, where we read these words, so they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and he lay with his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. It was God who brought these things to pass in his sovereign control. And yet it was Absalom who was responsible. It was Absalom who was held accountable for his sin. But he did these things in fulfillment to the sovereign decree of God through the removal of God's restraining grace. Now let me move to another point in David's life. You remember in David's life, the Lord incited David to take a census of the nation of Israel. Do you remember that? Do you remember that whole story? 2 Samuel 24, verse 1 says this. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go and take a census of Israel and Judah. God did that. And that word incited, the Hebrew word there for incited is the word suth, S-U-T-H. And it means to allure or to instigate. It is the same word that's used in 2 Chronicles 21, verse 1, to say that Satan incited David to number Israel. It's used in 1 Kings 21, 25 to say that Jezebel incited Ahab to do evil. It's used in Deuteronomy 13, verse 6 to warn against a loved one secretly enticing a family member to serve other gods. It's also used in 2 Chronicles 18, 31 to say that God moved the Syrian army to withdraw from Jehoshaphat. And so it was the Lord who in his sovereign providence incited David to take the census that he might judge the nation of Israel. And yet later on, David recognized this act as a sin in his own part. And God punished the land because of David's sin. I mean, that to me is mystery beyond mystery. 2 Samuel 24, verse 10, the Bible says this, David was conscience-stricken after he counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. He says, now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I've done a very foolish thing. And then just a few verses later, the Bible says, the Lord says, go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I'm giving you three options, David. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you. So Gad went to David and said to him, shall there come upon you 3 years of famine in your land, or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you, or 3 days of plague in your land? Now then, think it over and decide how we should answer the one who sent me. David said to Gad, I'm in deep distress. He says, let's fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But don't let me fall into the hands of men. So the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of the time designated, and 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord was grieved because of the calamity, and he said to the angel who was afflicting the people, enough, withdraw your hand. The angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. When David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, I am the one who sinned, Lord. I am the one who sinned. I am the one who's done what's wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall upon me. David acknowledges that he sinned, and yet God was the one who in his sovereign providence had caused that to come to pass. I mean, that's a mystery. And do you know who God used to do that? He used the devil. He used Satan. That's what the Bible says. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. And so in that one case, the Bible gives us this remarkable insight into three influences that contributed in different ways to this one single action. God, in order to bring about his own sovereign plan against Israel, worked through Satan to incite David to sin, and yet the Bible says that David was responsible for that sin. Number six, I want to move from the life of Joseph and Pharaoh and the Canaanites and Eli's sons and King David to the life of Job. To the life of Job. In the story of Job, although the Lord gave Satan permission to bring harm to Job's possessions and to his children, and although this harm came through the evil actions of the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans and God's providence over nature, Job nevertheless looked beyond all those secondary causes to the primary cause. And with the eyes of faith, he saw that all of this had come from the hand of God. Now the Sabaeans were acting evilly. The Chaldeans were doing wicked things when they attacked Job's servants. Yet Job looked beyond all those secondary causes, and he understood that the Lord's hand was in all that. He says, The Bible says that this Job got up and tore his robes and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground and worshiped and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked will I depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." Job had just been told that evil raiding parties had completely destroyed his flocks and his herds, and that a violent windstorm had taken the lives of his children, and he could still say, "The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." He saw the providential hand of God in the blessings that he'd received, but he also saw that same hand in the calamities that he was now facing, and he never once blamed God for what had happened or said that God had done anything wrong. Job never did that, the Bible never does that, and we must never do that. Number seven, let me give you some other Old Testament examples. We've looked at Joseph, Pharaoh, the lives of the Canaanites, the lives of Eli's sons, the life of David, the life of Job. I want to give you a couple of more Old Testament examples. Now, I'm going to bring this all together at the end. Please be patient with me, because I think there's an important truth here for us to understand. 1 Kings 22, verse 23 says that the Lord put a lying spirit into the mouths of all Ahab's prophets because he had decreed disaster for the nation of Israel. Isaiah 10, verse 5, we read that the Lord sent Assyria, the nation of Assyria, as the rod of his anger and as the club of his wrath to punish Israel. And that later he punished Assyria because of the evil things that they had done. Jeremiah 25, verse 9, we read that God sent Nebuchadnezzar and the evil Babylonians to punish the land of Judah for their sin and their rebellion. That again, that later on, God punished the Babylonians for the evil things they had done. Jeremiah 25, verse 12 says, "But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation and the land of the Babylonians for their guilt, declares the Lord." Listen to what Amos 3, verse 6 says. "When a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it?" God is the primary cause, behind all things, sovereign over all things, fulfilling his divine plan, his divine purpose. Amos chapter 4, verse 6 to 12 says this. This is the Lord speaking. I want you to listen to what the Lord says to his people. He says, "I gave you empty stomachs in every city and lack of bread in every town, yet you've not returned to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld rain from you when the harvest was still 3 months away. I sent rain on one town, but I withheld it from another. One field had rain, another had none but dried up. People staggered from town to town for water, but they didn't get enough to drink. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Many times I struck your gardens and your vineyards. I struck them with blight and mildew. Locusts devoured your figs and your olive trees. Yet you've not returned to me, declares the Lord. I sent plagues among you as I did in Egypt. I killed your young men with a sword along with your captured horses. I filled your nostrils with the stench of your camps. Yet you've not returned to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you as I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You were like a burning stick snatched from the fire. Yet you've not returned to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what I will do to you, Israel. And because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel." In every one of those passages, it's the Lord who brought about evil and destruction upon his people in order to judge them. And he did it through the means of secondary causes who were held responsible for their willful and their sinful choices. And God's people were being disobedient. They'd strayed into idolatry. And the Lord used evil human beings or demonic forces or natural disasters to execute his divine judgment. I just want to take a little bit of a pause here for a second. I put this sermon on pause, and I just want to say this. I think this idea of God's judgment on sin can help us to better understand, at some level anyway, how God can righteously bring about evil events. Every human being is sinful. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. None of us deserves God's mercy or his favor. We only deserve his just and righteous condemnation. Therefore, when God brings evil on human beings, whether it's to discipline his children or to lead unbelievers to repentance or to bring about his divine judgment on hardened sinners, not one of us can charge God with doing wrong. Why? Because God is holy and he is just. The Bible says, when tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me." For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. 1 John 1, 5 says this, "This then is the message we have heard from him, and we declare to you, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all." God can never be charged with wrongdoing. Ultimately, everything works out in the sovereign providence of God's supreme will for his own glory and according to his own purpose. We have to realize that in punishing sin and the evil actions of men and their willful disobedience, God is glorified through the demonstration of His unyielding justice, His infinite holiness, and His awesome power. Listen to what Jonathan Edwards said. He said, if it were not right that God should decree and permit and punish sin, there could be no manifestation. Listen, if it were not right that God should decree and permit and punish sin, there could be no manifestation of God's holiness in hatred of sin or in showing any preference in His providence of godliness before it. There'd be no manifestation of God's grace or true goodness if there was no sin to be pardoned, no misery to be seen. Let me just read a few more verses from the Old Testament. Isaiah 45, verse 7. Listen to what the Lord said. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. So the Lord says, I didn't say that. God said that. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. Lamentations 3, verse 38. Listen to what this says. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? Is it not from His mouth? From His will? From His purpose? I mean, listen to this verse. If you want to get rocked with this verse, listen to what Isaiah 63, verse 17 says. Listen to what the people of God say. Listen. Why, O Lord, do You make us wander? Do You make us wander from Your ways and harden our hearts so that we do not revere You? Return for the sake of Your servants, the tribes that are Your inheritance. Did you hear that? Why, O Lord, do You make us wander from Your ways and harden our hearts so that we do not revere You? With all this biblical evidence before us, how can we therefore escape the truth of the providence of God even over the actions of sinful men? Is God in control? Yes, He is. I mean, the life of Jonah, I believe, is a great illustration of God's providence in terms of human activity. You mean the men on board of the ship sailing to Tarshish threw Jonah overboard, didn't they? You remember that? They're the ones that threw Jonah overboard. You remember that? Jonah 1:15, the Bible says this. Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. They did that. And yet only 5 verses later, in Jonah chapter 2, verse 3, Jonah acknowledges that God did that. He says, You hurled me into the sea, to the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All Your waves and breakers swept over me. The Bible simultaneously affirms that the men threw Jonah into the sea, and it also says that God threw Jonah into the sea. And so the providential work of God never forced these sailors to do anything that was against their will. And nor were these sailors even conscious of any kind of divine influence over them. And they even asked for forgiveness for what they were about to do, knowing it to be sinful. And yet what the Scripture says to us, and what Jonah himself recognized, was that God was bringing about what He had decreed and planned through the willing choices of human beings who were held morally responsible for their evil deeds. In a way that cannot be understood by me, a way that's not been revealed to us, God caused these men to make the willing choices that they did. And finally, I got one more point. You move from the life of Joseph, from the life of Pharaoh, the lives of the Canaanites, the lives of Eli's sons, the life of King David, the life of Job, from other Old Testament examples, to the most evil event in all of human history, the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. We all need to understand that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, listen to me, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was by the divine foreordination of God's will and purpose, not just the fact that Jesus would be crucified, but also every single event and every individual action that was connected with it. Even the pulling of His beard was divinely foretold by God and decreed by God. It was all told. It was all foretold. I mean, the church at Jerusalem clearly understood this. Because in Acts chapter 4, verse 25 to 28, this is what they prayed. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of Your servant, our father David. The passage of Scripture that was read tonight by Bruce. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of Judah take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against Your holy servant, Jesus, whom You anointed. Now listen to these words. They did what Your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Did you hear that? They did what your power and your will had decided beforehand should come to pass. Every action of every participant in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ of Nazareth had all been predestined by God to do the things that they did. And yet the apostles clearly attach no moral blame to God, and they don't relieve these men of their sinful deeds. They say they're still held accountable by their willing and evil choices. The apostle Peter makes that very clear in the sermon that he preached on the day of Pentecost. He says in Acts chapter 2 verse 23, "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge." And I just want to say something here about foreknowledge. God's foreknowledge of every event is rooted in his set purpose. He foreknows all things because he decreed all things. And the scripture says, "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." These men were not forced by God to act against their wills. Instead, God brought about his plan through their willing choices, and they were held responsible for their sin. What does all this mean? I mean, to me it means that God's plan and purpose can never be thwarted. If there are two things that you can walk out of this place tonight with, is God is sovereign and you and I are responsible. I can't say it any louder than that. God is going to accomplish his divine purpose. And even though his decree regarding sin is permissive, he still uses that to reveal his glory in this world. And you and I are held responsible for every single action that we do, and we're going to give an account to God for the sinful things that we do, and yet God is still in control of the decisions and the actions that you and I commit. When I look at God that way, guys, I say to myself, wow, Lord, you are such an awesome God. I don't understand all these things. I don't have all the answers for you regarding these things. But I want to leave you with the questions that I promised I would leave you every single time that we talked about these things. I want you to listen to these questions. I want you to think about what these questions are saying. I want you to go back about to what John Piper said when I read at the beginning of this sermon tonight. He says, "So my aim in this appendix is to commend to you this absolute sovereign control of God over all things, including evil, because it's biblical, because it'll help you become stable and deep and God entranced and God glorifying in everything you think and feel and do." Let me ask you these questions. Has thinking as briefly as it's been about the doctrine of God's divine providence encouraged you to rest in God and put your trust more fully in Him? Has it in some small way changed the way you think about the future? Has it helped you cope with the circumstances of your life that you might be experiencing at this very moment? How does the doctrine of providence help you make sense of the mysteries of this life? Can you name five good things that have happened to you so far today? Were you thankful to God for any of them? Do you sometimes think of luck or chance as causing events to happen in your life? If you do, does that idea increase or decrease your anxiety about the future? Now think for 1 minute about some of the things that you might have attributed to fate or to luck or to chance in the past. How does the doctrine of God's divine providence, the fact that every single event is under the control of your wise and loving Heavenly Father, change your attitude about them and about the future as well? What do these things tell you about God as creator or about yourself as creature? And finally, you ever fall into a pattern of little superstitious actions or rituals that you think will bring you good luck or bad luck, such as not walking under a ladder or being afraid when a black cat crosses your path or not stepping on cracks on the sidewalk or carrying a rabbit's foot in your pocket? Do you think that those actions tend to increase or decrease your faith and trust in God and your obedience to His will? And has the knowledge of His providence helped you deal with those superstitions? You know, these are mysteries. I got to tell you that, you know, when I look at the crucifixion of Christ in particular, I mean, we can look at every single one of those things that we talked about tonight, but I take a look at the crucifixion of Christ in particular, how these men acted willfully, did what their minds and their hearts desired them to do. They were jealous, they were angry, they hated Jesus Christ with a passion, and yet they fulfilled every single one of God's purposes. It is a mystery to me, but it's a great comfort to me to know that God is in control of all things. Father, you are awesome. You are just absolutely awesome. There are mysteries here, Lord, that, as I spoke earlier on, that I can't fully answer. But I know, Lord, that you create light and darkness. You bring calamity. You bring about good things. As Job said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Father, help me to look at my life and Help us to look at our lives through the eyes of your divine providence. The fact that, Lord, you are in control of all things, including evil. And in some strange way, all of this is going to turn out for your glory in the end. That one day, Lord, you will be glorified in everything that has come to pass in this world. Either glorified in the saints because of your grace, or glorified in the reprobate because of your divine justice being executed without partiality. Father, I pray that we would learn to look at our lives through the lens of your sovereignty, through the lens of your divine providence, that we would also look at our lives as responsible, moral creatures who are going to give an account of the way we live to you. We can't blame, Father God, our misconduct on your sovereignty. The Scripture never does that, Lord. Father, just give us the grace to understand these things more deeply, and we'll give you all the glory and the praise in Jesus' name.